headlines, China says it is firmly against U.S. unilateral sanctions against Iran as Tehran and Beijing begin implementing a major agreement. No let-up in tensions between Russia and the West. Moscow rejects U.S. allegations that it is seeking a false flag operation to invade Ukraine. And Japan's Okinawa Prefecture logs a record daily COVID infections, with officials blaming the U.S. military station there for the surge. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmati, and these are our top stories this hour. China once again voices its firm opposition to unilateral sanctions imposed by the United States against Iran. Foreign Minister Wang Yi says the U.S. is using its sanctions and political manipulation to interfere in Iran's internal affairs. Wang voices support for the ongoing efforts in Vienna to restore the 2015 deal, from which the U.S. withdrew and reimposed sanctions on Iran. He says the U.S. is primarily responsible for all the troubles around the tattered agreement. The top Chinese diplomat made the comments as he hosted his Iranian counterpart, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, in the city of Wuxi on Friday.
This is the first time Hossein Amir Abdullahian is visiting China as Iran's foreign minister. The one-day trip came upon an invitation by his Chinese counterpart, Wang Yi. The visit marked the beginning of the implementation of the much-anticipated Sino-Iranian pact known as the 25-year strategic partnership.
In this trip, we agreed to start implementing the 25-year comprehensive strategic cooperation agreement. I also delivered a written message from our president to his Chinese counterpart, Mr. Xi, to implement the agreement.
The Sino-Iranian Comprehensive Strategic Partnership was announced in a joint statement during a visit by Chinese President Xi Jinping to Iran in 2016. In 2020, Wang Yi and then-Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif signed the pact in Tehran. So far, no detailed information has been revealed from the agreement, but the two sides say it covers economic, political, and security areas.
During today's meeting, we talked about industrial, scientific, technological, and economic areas, as well as tourism and other subjects that are covered by the 25-year agreement.
During the talks, China also reiterated its support for Iran's nuclear rights in the ongoing Vienna talks, aimed at removing U.S. sanctions, which Washington reinstated against Iran in 2018 after it unilaterally left the 2015 deal. As signatories to the accord, China and Russia both urged Washington to remove the sanctions as the only path to rejoin the deal.
Today, we extensively discussed the Vienna talks over the removal of U.S. sanctions on Iran. China's representative in Vienna, along with his Russian counterpart, plays a positive part in advocating Iran's nuclear rights and the removal of the anti-Iran sanctions.
China is Iran's number one trade partner. This partnership heavily relies on Iran's oil supply to energy-hungry China. Reports show that in 2021, and despite U.S. oil embargoes on Iran, China tripled its oil imports from Iran. Now the implementation of the new pact will guarantee the flow of Iran's oil to China and cement the two sides' trade ties. It goes without saying that China and Iran are strategic partners in every sense, and the top Iranian diplomat's trip is a sign that Tehran is determined to keep that path with Beijing. The two sides are expected to engage even more as the 25-year strategic partnership has moved from paper to practice. Yusuf Jalali from the Chinese city of Wuxi.
To discuss the topic further, we have talked to economic and political affairs commentator Einar Tang, and has commented on the significance of the 25-year China-Iran strategic partnership agreement.
China is not looking to choose sides. Quite frankly, what they want to do is see a stabilized Middle East. China is a huge importer of oil, not only from Iran, but from other Middle Eastern countries. So they would like to see as much stability as possible. The Chinese equation for this is trade. They want to trade desperately with all of these countries, as I said, not taking sides, but simply putting this in economic terms. For Iran, I think it's very important. Iran has been isolated by the U.S. Having Russia and China on its side is a balancing factor. No one knows exactly where the Europeans are going to end up on this. So having that outlet for investment to improve infrastructure is really, really important to Iran at this juncture.
Ukraine has been a source of escalating tensions between the United States and Russia for weeks. The U.S. accuses Russia of preparing to attack its neighbor. Moscow denies that and wants the U.S. to stop military support to Ukraine. Russia is also unhappy with increased military activity by NATO near its borders that it regards as a threat to its security. Concerns are high over an armed conflict, especially after the recent talks to defuse the tension failed.
Tensions between Russia and the West are spiraling out of control. The West is accusing Moscow of planning to invade its Western neighbor, Ukraine, citing increased Russian military activities along the border. Russia rejects the allegation and says its military buildup is to ensure its security in the face of NATO's eastward expansion. Back in December, Russia proposed two draft treaties to Washington and NATO that demanded assurances that Western troops won't be deployed near Russian borders. Last week, U.S. and Russian officials held talks over the tensions. Soviet representatives from NATO and Moscow to de-escalate the situation. The talks ended without any significant breakthrough. Russia now says it has run out of patience with the West as tensions escalate over Ukraine. Moscow expects the U.S. and NATO to provide by next week a detailed written response to its security demands.
We're waiting for the written reaction. We have reasons to believe that our partners have understood the necessity to react quickly, precisely, and on paper. And they have understood that we're not going to wait forever. But of course, there are plans to drag it on and on.
Sergei Lavrov says Moscow needs legally binding guarantees, and meeting these demands would be essential for finding a diplomatic solution. According to Lavrov, his country has various options if the West rejects its security proposals.
I think the most likely thing is that they would announce that they're putting ships off the American coast with hypersonic weapons on them that could reach American cities within 5 or 7 minutes, similar to the threat they say they're facing in Eastern Europe. I think there are things they could do in Ukraine, for example, hitting the Azov battalion or some of the bases the Ukrainians have put on the Sea of Azov. They could deploy weapons to Kaliningrad Oblast. They could be announcing the targeting of European capitals. I think there are many things they could do to increase the pain level in Europe.
Russia has long warned against Ukraine's possible membership in NATO, describing it as its red line.
Now, the United States is threatening Russia with major economic sanctions. In response, Moscow is warning that it might deploy military infrastructure to countries like Cuba and Venezuela. The developments are raising fears about the breakout of a confrontation between nuclear powers in Europe. Are we looking at Cold War 2.0?
Russia is raising the stakes by suggesting that it might deploy military hardware to Venezuela and Cuba if the escalation talks fail. Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov, who led Russia's delegation in a meeting with the U.S. on Monday, says the move depends on the actions of the Americans. U.S. National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan dismissed the warning as bluster, adding that the paths forward are either diplomacy or confrontation.
I think there's a chance of a compromise, but I think the chances are extremely small. I know some observers have taken some indications that maybe privately the Americans are willing to be more willing to make concessions to Moscow security demands, but I don't think that's going to happen. I think the Russians feel they were giving one last chance for the Western countries, particularly the United States, to see reason and give them security guarantees. I don't think that's going to happen.
Moscow and the West have had strained relations since the 2014 repatriation of Crimea from Ukraine to Russia, following a referendum in which more than 90% voted in favor of the move. The West, nonetheless, described it as illegal. The European Union and some other Western countries joined Washington in introducing several rounds of sanctions against Russia. The tense relations between the U.S. and Russia took a turn for the worse after Washington withdrew from Cold War-era IMF and Open Skies treaties. The recent tensions are definitely a cause for concern for people around the world, because if a second Cold War gets out of control, it could prove costlier than the first for all sides.
Moving on, Russian soldiers are flying back home from Kazakhstan, where they helped restore calm following days of unprecedented protests. Withdrawal is expected to be completed by Wednesday. The Russian forces are part of a military alliance of ex-Soviet states that were sent to the Central Asian country on a peacekeeping operation. A sudden increase of fuel prices sparked public protests in Kazakhstan. The rallies spiraled out of control and quickly turned bloody. President Kasym Tokayev urged assistance from the Russian-led bloc to contain what he called foreign-sponsored terrorism. During the 10-day unrest, nearly 10,000 people were arrested and dozens killed, including protesters and police. Russia's Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov has addressed both Russian and foreign journalists in his annual press conference in Moscow. He touched upon several issues, including developments in Kazakhstan and growing tensions with the West near the Ukrainian border. We will have a report from the Russian capital.
At a press conference in Moscow, Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov touched not only on negotiations with the West, but also the peacekeeping operation in Kazakhstan and the upcoming meeting of the presidents of Iran and Russia.
The visit, in short, is very important. It's time to resume contacts at the highest level, which are traditionally close and regular among us, and which also fell victim to the coronavirus infection. The significance of the visit, first of all, is the need to take an inventory of our entire agenda, taking into account considering the new government in Iran.
Lavrov added that Moscow is in favor of holding a conference on security in the Persian Gulf, where it would be possible to discuss the claims accumulated both by Iran against its Arab neighbors and by its Arab neighbors against the Islamic Republic.
Such forum can unite Iranians and Arabs. Each of the parties would put their concerns on the table. They would also talk about their concerns over Yemen, Syria, Iraq, and other volatile areas that somehow cause controversy between other countries.
Regarding relations with the West, Russia has come up with offers of security guarantees as its patience has run out. Moscow is waiting for the West to give a concrete and written answer to its initiative and is not going to wait indefinitely. Last month, Russia's foreign ministry published draft security proposals between Moscow and Washington on ensuring the security of Russia and NATO member states. Consultations on these issues were held on January 10th in Geneva, a session of the NATO-Russia Council was held on January 12th in Brussels, and a meeting of the OSCE Permanent Council took place on January 13th in Vienna.
The appearance of NATO on the Russian borders is categorically unacceptable. This is a real red line. The appearance of U.S. weapons and military bases there on the Sea of Azov is the second red line. It simply reflects the West's overreach, and to put it bluntly, in violation of all obligations, in violation of common sense.
Lavrov said NATO had come ever closer to Russia's borders during five waves of expansion starting 1997, when it formalized its relations with NATO. The diplomat said it absolutely cannot suit Russia when it is required to send troops to barracks on its territory, while at the same time the Americans, the Canadians and the British are building bases in Ukraine and the Black Sea region.
Russia's efforts to strengthen ties with its neighbors demonstrate differences between the CSTO and NATO. Russia and its allies leave countries at the end of military missions, thus establishing strategic partnerships. And regarding unfriendly policies adopted by Western governments towards Russia, Moscow advocates for constructive dialogue and mutual respect. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
New York police arrest demonstrators holding a sit-in to demand government protection for tenants. The protesters called for the extension of the state's eviction moratorium, which is set to expire on January 15th. This, of course, amid rising coronavirus cases. The expiration ends a critical economic support put in place at the start of the coronavirus pandemic. It sets the stage for a possible rush by landlords to try to evict low-income renters. Organizers are pushing for new laws to be passed for greater protection and for the moratorium to be extended until June. The U.S. military stationed in Japan faces criticism over its COVID response. That comes as Okinawa Prefecture, hosting American forces, logs record daily infections fueled by Omicron. Okinawa recorded over 1,800 new cases on Saturday. The governor there has expressed anger over what he called inadequate disease controls at U.S. bases. He says that allowed Omicron to spread to the public. Japan stepped up measures, including restrictions on foreign travels in three regions in November. But the U.S. military kept moving its personnel in and out of the country under a separate testing and quarantine pretext. Okinawa hosts 70% of U.S. facilities in August 2020. An explosive spread of infections connected to an outbreak among Americans prompted the prefecture to declare a state of emergency. The outbreak then intensified the already strained tensions between locals and American forces. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Major U.S. arms companies accounted for no less than 54% of all weapon sales of the world's 100 biggest arms suppliers in 2020, according to a new report, the latest in an annual series published by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jim Love, the writer. This article is published under the heading, U.S. Weapons Industry Continues to Thrive During the Pandemic. Stay tuned for more. Major U.S. arms companies accounted for no less than 54% of all weapon sales of the world's 100 biggest arms suppliers in 2020, according to a new report, the latest in an annual series published by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute. The report noted that the new total, an increase of 17% over 2015 sales, marked the sixth year in a row of growth in arms sales. despite pressure on many countries to divert already strained budgets to deal with the COVID-19 pandemic, as well as the subsequent global recession, sales of arms and military services by the 100 biggest companies increased by 1.3% compared to 2019 and totaled $531 billion, according to the report. The report noted that the New Deal, an increase of 17% over 2015 sales, marked the sixth year in a row of growth in arms sales. 2015 was the first year in which companies were included in what SIPRI refers to as the top 100. According to Alexandra Markstainer, researcher with the SIPRI Military Expenditure and Arms Production Program, the industry giants were largely shielded by sustained government demand for military goods and services. In much of the world, military spending grew and some governments even accelerated payments to the arms industry in order to mitigate the economic impact of the COVID-19 crisis. As in the recent past, U.S. companies dominated the top ranks. Lockheed Martin Corp. ranked number one, followed by Raytheon Technologies, Boeing, Northrop Grumman Corp., and General Dynamics Corp. Together, those five top companies accounted for more than $180 billion in sales during 2020. Or about one-third of all sales by the biggest 100 companies. 36 other U.S. companies included on the list added another $100 billion in sales, bringing the total U.S. share to $285 billion, a 1.9% increase over 2019's total. Led by British companies that together sold $37.5 billion in 2020, 26 European arms companies that made the list accounted for 21% of total arms sales, or $109 billion. That marked an increase of 6.2% over 2019. Britain's BAE Systems, which ranked sixth overall behind the big five U.S. companies, accounted for $24 billion, or nearly two-thirds of the Europe's share, while French company arms sales actually fell by 7.7% compared to 2019. Sales by the four German in the top 100 increased by 1.3% over the year, reaching nearly $9 billion, or 1.7% of total sales. Russian companies, on the other hand, suffered some of the sharpest drops in sales, in part due to delays in delivery schedules caused in major part of the pandemic. The Zionist regime was followed by the five listed Japanese companies that together sold $9.9 billion worth of military goods and services, and by the four listed South Korean firms, whose combined sales came to $6.5 billion.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
سید عبدالله الموسوی.
اعوذ بالله من الشیطان اللعین الرجیم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We want to look at justice from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam is the greatest enigma of all time. His justice has baffled and mystified the scholars and intellectuals alike. The power of Imam Ali's personality has really stood the test of time and attracted and attracts our hearts and our souls until today. Even though centuries have passed, we can't help but admire and hero worship him, for he is the core of perfection and the peak of virtues. His knowledge, his wisdom, his eloquence, his piety, bravery, justice, loyalty, humanity, empathy, honesty, truthfulness, and numerous other qualities are beyond compare. His virtues reached a new standard of greatness, and his wisdom filled saying became a guide until eternity for people of all faiths and beliefs, because they are relevant for everyone and for all times. His birth inside the Kaaba was peerless and a herald of his chosen status. As a child, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the commander of the faithful, he recognized justice and protected the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who had come under direct attack with a threat to his life. In his youth, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi, his bravery and a glorified legend, he continued his role as the protector, companion, commander-in-chief of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam in the battle of Badr, Uhud, Khandaq, Khaybar, Hunayn, and so on, until the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam took his last breath. Amir al-Mu'mineen was beside him holding the banner of justice. Even after the Prophet's death, he remained by his side and performed the final rituals while others got involved in grabbing power and trying to dismantle that system of justice that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam brought forward, and Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi broke all his bones trying to save it. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the unwavering pillar of support to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, a husband to his only daughter Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, was left to complete the last rites by companions, and his direction expressed by the Prophet on several occasions, including the one on Ghadir Khumr. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi publicly took his hand and announced him as a master to the believers after him. Before we continue talking about Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, let us take a short break, then we continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are talking about the justice of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, or justice from his perspective. We want to look and learn about the man himself before his views. So Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi announced him to the world as his commander. He announced him as a master. He announced him as his brother. Words that echoes through history. Words that should be taken seriously. When Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi is the brother, chief and commander, the commander of the faithful, it means he is the embodiment of justice itself. It means he is justice itself. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says al-haqqu ma'a Ali wa Aliun ma'a al-haqq, the truth is with Ali and Ali is with the truth, it means there's a oneness, not separate things. Ali is the haqq. Ali is the walking truth, the walking justice. You want to see justice in human form, you look at the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. Imam Ali alayhi as-salam, as a khalifa, as a ruler, and it is important to highlight that he was the only infallible that had the chance to lead a government. So as a khalifa, as a governor, as the successor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, he lived in a simple home, only ate what the poorest in his kingdom or in the country could afford, and displayed his justice, wisdom, valor in every single act. These are the traits of a just person. These are the trait and virtues of a man who embodied justice itself. When even Talha and Zubair, the two companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, approached him for a position, he did not favor them over others because they acclaimed to be from Quraysh. They acclaimed to be closest companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Therefore, naturally, they wanted to seek position and power because of that nearness and that, you know, lineage. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, that made no difference to him. He said to them, last time I looked, you and me and everyone else was made from dust and mud, and we were the sons of Adam. So why should I favor you over others? A justice that does not exist anymore, where now we have governments, we have parliaments, and we have powers that run by families. If I'm in power, I bring my friends along, I bring my family along, and you see so many relatives all in power because one decides to bring the rest in. Such system that is corrupted, that brings misery to this world, did not exist in Amir al-Mu'mineen's life, nor did not exist in his khilafah. So if we want to look at justice, and if we want to understand what justice is, then we cannot pass the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. 1 year after a deadly attack on the U.S. Capitol, Republicans and Democrats are deeply divided over what happened on that day and the degree to which former President Donald Trump bears responsibility for the assault, amid more universal signs of flagging pride in the workings of democracy at home, according to a Washington Post University of Maryland poll. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Washington Post journalists Dan Bowles, Scott Clement, and Emily Guskin. The piece is titled Republicans and Democrats Divided Over 6th of January Insurrection and Trump's Culpability. Post-UMD poll finds. Stay with us for more. One year after a deadly attack on the U.S. Capitol, Republicans and Democrats are deeply divided over what happened on that day and the degree to which former President Donald Trump bears responsibility for the assault, amid more universal signs of flagging pride in the workings of democracy at home, according to a new Washington Post University of Maryland opinion poll. Partisan divisions related both to the 6th of January assault and the 2020 presidential election color nearly every issue raised in the survey, from how much violence occurred at the Capitol that day to the severity of the sentences handed down to convicted protesters, to whether President Biden was legitimately elected. Only on a question about injured law enforcement officers is there broad bipartisan agreement. The percentage of Americans who say violent action against the government is justified at times stands at 34%, which is considerably higher than in past opinion polls by the Washington Post or other major news organizations dating back more than two decades. Again, the view is partisan. The new opinion survey finds 40% of Republicans, 41% of independents, and 23% of Democrats saying violence is sometimes justified. On 6th of January, the day Congress was to ratify the 2020 Electoral College vote, Donald Trump claimed at a rally near the White House that the election had been rigged and urged his followers to fight like hell to stop what he said was a stolen outcome. Many of his supporters walked to the Capitol from the rally and took part in the violence. Overall, 60% of the American people say Donald Trump bears either a great deal or a good amount of responsibility for the insurrection on 6th of January. But 72% of Republicans and 83% of Trump voters say he bears just some responsibility or no responsibility at all. Trump's attacks on the legitimacy of the election have spawned ongoing efforts in some states to revisit the results. No such inquiry has turned up anything to suggest that the certified results were inaccurate. That has not blunted a persistent belief by most of his supporters that the election was somehow rigged. Overall, the Washington Post University of Maryland survey finds that 68% of the American people say there is no solid evidence of widespread fraud, but 30% of the American people say there is. Big majorities of Democrats, 88%, and independents, 74%, say there is no evidence of such irregularities. But 62% of Republicans say there is such evidence of voting irregularities. That is almost identical to the percentage of Republicans who agreed with Donald Trump's claims of voter fraud a week after that Capitol attack, based on a Washington Post ABC News opinion poll at the time. About 7 in 10 Americans say Joe Biden's election as president was legitimate, but that leaves almost 3 in 10 who say it was not, including 58% of Republicans and 27% of independents. The 58% of Republicans who say Joe Biden was not legitimately elected as president is down somewhat from 70% in the Washington Post ABC News opinion poll conducted in January, shortly after the Capitol attack. Among those who say they voted for Donald Trump in 2020, 69% now say Joe Biden was not legitimately elected, while 97% of Biden voters say the current president was legitimately elected. Republicans' rejection of Biden's victory is not novel. In a fall 2017 Washington Post University of Maryland opinion poll, 67% of Democrats and 69% of Hillary Clinton voters said Donald Trump was not legitimately elected president. The current opinion poll was conducted between 17 and 19th of December by the Washington Post and the University of Maryland Center for Democracy and Civic Engagement. Overall, the new survey reflects how much the partisan wars continue to rage across the country, a full year after the 6th of January riot. Donald Trump has fueled the discord with falsehoods about election irregularities, and most Republican elected officials have turned their backs on any serious investigation of the roots of the attack and exactly what transpired on that day. Hopes for unity have largely faded, as doubts about democracy have grown. The 6th of January attack left one police officer and four others dead, and scores injured, particularly those in law enforcement who were overwhelmed for a time as the mob of Donald Trump's supporters broke into the Capitol. Since then, some Republicans have sought to play down the violence, with one member of Congress even saying the mob resembled ordinary tourists rather than attackers. Trump also has sought to minimize the violence of the day, contending falsely in December that, remember, the insurrection took place on 3rd of November. It was the completely unarmed protest of the rigged election that took place on 6th of January. Today, 54% of Americans characterize the protesters who entered the Capitol as mostly violent, while 19% call them mostly peaceful, and another 27% say they were equally peaceful and violent. Broken down by party, 78% of Democrats described the protesters as mostly violent, compared with 26% of Republicans. 36% of Republicans say the protesters were mostly peaceful, compared to just 5% of Democrats. A bare majority overall, 51%, say the legal punishments for those who broke the law on that day are not harsh enough, with 19% saying they are too harsh, and 28% saying overall they have been fair. The partisan differences are virtually identical to perceptions about how violent the protests were, with 77% of Democrats calling the penalties not harsh enough, compared with 26% of the Republicans. 7 in 10 Republicans say the penalties have been either fair, 38%, or too harsh, 32%. An estimated 140 law enforcement personnel were injured during the attack on 6th of January, a fact that overwhelming majorities of Democrats, Republicans, and Independents agree happened. The survey finds that 96% of Democrats and 81% of Republicans and 84% of Independents say that protesters injured police officers during the attack on the Capitol. Partisan divisions also largely disappear on a question about pride in democracy itself, with 54% saying they are either very or somewhat proud of the way democracy is working in the United States. That includes 60% of Democrats, 58% of Republicans, and 51% of Independents. But that finding, while narrowly in positive territory, highlights what has been a dramatic and steady two-decade decline in how the American people feel about their democracy. In the fall of 2002, a year after the attacks of 11th of September 2001, 90% of adults expressed pride in the workings of American democracy. Just 12 years later, it had fallen to 74%. And in the fall of 2017, it had dropped again to just 63%. Notably, in 2002, 49% of American adults say they were very proud of the way democracy was working in this country. In the survey, that number had plunged to just 11%, as both sides found reasons for dismay. Two decades ago, Republicans and Democrats were uniform in their pride in democracy, with more than 9 in 10 in each party expressing positive views. That trend continued throughout the following decade or more, though overall pride in democracy was sliding down among both groups and independents. In 2017, a partisan division opened up, with Republicans more positive than Democrats in the wake of Donald Trump's election. Today, as the percentage who express pride has fallen even further, Republicans and Democrats are closer together in their views. About 4 in 10 of each say they are not proud of American democracy. A majority of most demographic groups in the survey express pride in democracy, but two somewhat overlapping groups stand out for their pessimism. Among independents who say they do not lean to either party, 58% say they are not proud of the current workings of U.S. democracy, while among those aged 18 to 29, 54% have a negative perception of democracy as it exists in the United States today. There is little difference in perceptions depending on which cable news sources they watch. Those who watch Fox News and those who watch CNN have almost identical views about how they feel about democracy today. In both cases, nearly 6 in 10 say they have some pride about democracy's workings, while among those who watch MSNBC, just over 6 in 10 are positive. The past year has seen an intense debate over the rules and regulations governing elections. In some Republican-controlled states, new laws have been passed that would restrict voting, with some provisions seen as falling hardest on African Americans, Hispanics, and the elderly. Democrats nationally have championed federal legislation designed to expand voting rights, but have not been able to get their bills through the Senate. Looking ahead, more than one in three Americans say they are not confident that their votes will be counted in the 2022 midterm elections. Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com www.voiceofislam.org/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In our previous discussion, in our previous episode, we discussed a tradition from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, where he mentions two indicators of a scholar. The first one, which we mentioned in the last episode, was that one of the indicators is that when critique is given for his statements or for his opinions, he takes it, and we said why. We don't want to get into it because we obviously mentioned it in that episode. But in this tradition, the other one that the Imam alayhi salam mentions is that this scholar, right, obviously in order to advance and to progress his knowledge, has to know certain things. He has to know how to go about doing the research or how to explain what he knows to his audience in a particular manner. So this is where the Imam alayhi salam mentions, is that yes, okay, a scholar is open to criticism. That is one of the signs of it. And another one is that yes, the scholar is one who has knowledge, but he is able to transfer that knowledge to others in a proper manner. So the Imam says that, so obviously, continuing from the first part of the tradition, that where the Imam says that from the indicators of a scholar is his knowledge, وَعِلْمُهُ, to what? To the realities of the skill set, or rather of the methodology within a academic setting. بِحَقَائِكِ فُنُونِ النَّظَرِ,